Well, friends, it's a real pleasure to be here tonight and to see those who have gathered for the study. Clint and I visited a member of the church who's up at Integris Baptist Hospital. He recently received a liver and a kidney transplant. And he didn't know, I guess, that so many were praying for him, but he said he didn't know how that he was elected to receive that transplant. He vows that he's going to give his life to the Lord as much as he can when he improves. We consider it a great blessing and an answer to prayer. Brother Jerry Bridgman from Ardmore, Oklahoma. Well, tonight, sometimes I think it's hard to improve on our singing. Recently, I held a meeting at Grapevine, Texas, and we had a singing over at the nursing home. And one of the people who was confined there stood up and shouted, "Hallelujah for the Grapevine Church of Christ," because the singing so enthused and it uplifted everyone. But in the instructions sent for the study, several different ideas have been presented. And I addressed two of these topics in studies before, arguments for instrumental music and defense of the a cappella singing and selection of scriptural songs. The instructions also included suggestions for writing songs, choosing songs for worship, and to address whether it is scriptural to sing religious songs outside the assembly with instrumental music. So I will be happy to discuss all these topics if we can in the time allotted. Right now I want to talk about some practical ways to improve congregational singing. I unfortunately can't teach you everything that I would teach you in a 3-week singing school in one night. But I think one thing that will immediately help the singing in the Church of Christ is to recognize the importance of singing in worship. Almost 100 years ago, Isaac Arendt, who was a writer and a publisher, preacher, estimated that at least 1 out of 10 worshipers never make any attempt to sing in worship. And as a song leader, I have been able to observe in our assemblies that there are some who never make an attempt to sing. And various and sundry excuses are given for a failure to sing. Sometimes people say, "Well, I can't sing." Others say, "I can't carry a tune." Others say, "I don't have a good voice." Some say, "I can't read music." And I realize that with some non-singers, it may be a matter of humility. They may feel that their efforts would cause disharmony in the congregation. They may feel that it would draw unwanted attention to themselves. They may feel vulnerable to criticism if they try to sing. Are these legitimate reasons for a failure to sing? I do not think so, my friends. If we expected them to direct the singing, then that might be a legitimate excuse. But to simply join in the singing in a congregation does not require the ability to lead the congregation in singing. There are others who minimize the importance of worshiping God in song. I've heard people say, "Oh, God doesn't care how you sound. It doesn't make any difference how you sound." That may be true if the person is doing the very best that he or she can do. But remember that using our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name is spoken of over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 15, as the sacrifice of praise. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Can you think of any age or any dispensation of time that was the very best that man could provide? I can't think of any time that God ever required less than the very best. God rebuked the Israelites, in fact, claiming that they despised His name. And when they asked, "In what way did we despise your name?" He said, "By offering the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And you offer lame and sick. Is it not evil?" In other words, giving something that was probably going to die or was of no benefit to them anyway. So I believe that we need to make that sacrifice of praise the very best that we can. And singing is a sacrifice of praise. It's no more acceptable to offer less than the best that we can do in spiritual sacrifices than it would be in animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so I ask, is it right to offer lifeless, dead, spiritual sacrifices to the great King? Paul said in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So when we minimize the importance of singing and worship, we contribute to the problem of dead, lifeless singing. Now when we look at singing and worship as something other than a sacrifice of praise, I submit that it belittles and minimizes the importance of the sacrifice of praise. I remember reading about a church service over 100 years ago, perhaps in that wonderful old book, 70 Years in Dixie, and it was reported that crowds gathered for worship, and the people stood around out in the churchyard visiting and talking until finally the preacher said, Brother Shrigley, why don't you strike up a tune and doodle them in? Well, you know, singing is not for the purpose of doodling people into the church house. This attitude towards singing causes people to think it is acceptable to get up and come trooping in after the singing has begun, or maybe to go out and get a drink while worship is in progress. Some who would not think of getting up and going out and disturbing people during prayer feel that it's acceptable to do so during the singing, and yet both singing and praying are directed to God Himself. An attitude that looks at congregational singing as entertainment, I feel, belittles and minimizes the importance of congregational singing. Some conservative preachers and members in the denominational world are troubled over the fact that paid performers have taken over the singing, which has led to an almost abandonment of congregational singing. Their critics point out that during the Dark Ages, the worship was carried on by a select few, by monks and priests and so forth, and that the Reformation movement brought congregational singing back in to the church. Well, we don't have paid performers and instrumental accompaniment, but some seem to come to listen and enjoy the singing rather than participating in the worship. It's not an entertainment factor, although we may be edified and built up by it. So I believe our attitude towards singing is part of the reason that our singing is not as good and excellent as it could be. Therefore, I ask the question tonight, and I hope to answer it. Why do we sing in worship? When our members realize the answer to that question, I believe they'll take more interest in singing and in making our worship the very best that it can be. Well, we sing, first of all, because it is a command. In 1985, the late Don DeWelt, who was a Christian church preacher and a publisher, argued that there is no command, apostolic example, or necessary inference in the New Testament for congregational singing with or without an instrument. And he was saying that since we allow congregational singing without authority, therefore we should allow congregational singing with playing. And since neither singing nor playing is specifically authorized, it's all right to use instrumental music. Now, he took up 9 references to singing in the New Testament and argued that there is no reference to congregational singing. He argued that in each case, singing is mentioned. It's not congregational singing. Of course, if that were the case, it might mean that we ought to discontinue congregational singing, but it still wouldn't make instrumental music scriptural. But I submit that's not true. Colossians 3:16, for example, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Also, look at Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, in Colossians 3:16, the participial terms teaching and admonishing are done by singing. And they're also coordinate in usage and reciprocal in significance. That is, they are all performed at the very same time. And these are imperatives, therefore specifically commanded. They're reciprocal. That means we do it to one another, as shown by the Greek word, how to. More than one must be present. One person can't carry out either Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16. And of course, if that justifies two, then it justifies 200, doesn't it? And this is corporate or congregational action. Thayer says of the Greek word, how to, that this is corporate. He says it is used frequently in the plural for the reciprocal pronoun, and he renders it to mean reciprocally, mutually, one another. So when you sing to me, I sing to you. I edify you, you edify me. Now, to show the force of the reciprocal pronoun, look at Colossians 3:13, where we are commanded forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Does this mean we can't do it at the same time? No. In fact, the reciprocal nature of the command demands mutual action. The same is true of Ephesians 4 and verse 32, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Obviously, there must be interaction. So Paul was not commanding the Colossians to forgive themselves. Where else would we teach and admonish and speak reciprocally except in the congregation? Now, do we have an example of New Testament or corporate or congregational singing? Look at Mark 14 and 23, Matthew 26 and 30. Both passages say, and when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Apostle Paul gave this event as an example to the Corinthian church to follow in his teaching regarding the communion. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. Can we establish authority for congregational singing? I submit that we can. Number one, first, it is all right to offer united praise to God in an assembly of saints, according to Acts 2:47, Acts 4, verses 23 through 30. Number two, singing is a form of praise of God. We're authorized to present praise. Singing is one of the ways that we can do that. Therefore, offering united praise to God in song is authorized in the New Testament. But not only is it a command, we are taught in singing, and at the same time, we teach others. The psalmist David recognized singing as a way to teach others. He said in Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works." Yes, sir. When we sing, we teach and proclaim the gospel. The Apostle Paul lays out the exhortation to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians 3:16. And then he tells us how to carry out that command. The first is teaching. The second is singing. Singing is one of the two chief ways that the Word of Christ dwells in us. As I pointed out, singing is a command. But with this command comes a promise. A promise. As we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, we're promised that the Word of Christ will dwell in us richly. Friends, our singing is more than a warm-up for the preaching or a filler in the service. Singing stands alongside of preaching as one of the two great ways that God has ordained for His Word to dwell in us. The best songs we sing together serve as a three-minute, easily memorizable, biblical survey of important truths from the Scriptures. Someone pointed out recently that if you're worried about getting Alzheimer's disease, most of us are worried about that, forget crossword puzzles and Sudoku. He says, memorize songs. It's an amazing way to keep your memory. It's amazing to me that sometimes I think about a certain subject or a certain person or a place or something in a song that I haven't heard in 30 or 40 years pops into my mind just like that, and I find myself singing it because my subconscious has it enlodged there somewhere. So the Word of Christ dwells in us, in our heart, through singing. One time at the New Year meeting several years ago, we were discussing some innovation. Glenn Bray, of late and lamented memory, remarked, "All we need to do is sing one song," because the song service at the New Year meeting was always so wonderful and so thrilling. Well, truly, singing is a tremendous teaching tool, and the truths about Christ come to dwell in our hearts, and we are then able to teach others. But then notice also that another thing that singing does, one reason we sing, is because we are edified, and we in turn edify others in singing. The exhortation to sing in Colossians 3:13 through 16 comes on the heels of forbearing one another, verse 13, forgiving one another, same verse, putting on charity or love, verse 14, being at peace as one, verse 15, teaching, verse 16. So in our singing, we teach, we speak, we admonish one another, and we're built up in the most holy faith. We often think of singing only at times when we're happy and times are good, and that's as it should be. But oh friends, there are times when we need strength for the trials. Our Savior needed that strength as He faced the cruel death on the cross. He met with His disciples in the upper room, we are told, to remember the Passover. And when that meeting was finished, both Matthew and Mark record that when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus not only faced death on the cross, but the agonizing prayer there in the garden and abandonment by His disciples, mistreatment at the hands of wicked men. Who would say that the song they sang that night went for nothing? At such times, we long to hear the songs of Zion. I remember reading about a young man in Mississippi who was walking down that long corridor to the electric chair to be put to death for his crimes, singing Albert Brumley's prayer and song, "Jesus, hold my hand." Then I think of Paul and Silas over at Philippi. They were arrested for doing a good deed, casting a demon out of a girl, and beaten they were. The Roman beating consisted of 39 lashes on the bare back. But that was not enough punishment. They were such criminals that they were then taken to prison, but not just the prison. No, sir, in the inner cell. According to scholars, this was equivalent to being put in a dungeon with no light or air except that which came through when the door was opened. Their feet were made fast in stocks, which was a log or timber with two holes for the feet. Such treatment would have discouraged many men with lesser faith, but not these stalwarts of the cross. As Tertullian, the old-time Christian, said, "The limb feels nothing in the stocks when the mind is in heaven." And the record states, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Robertson renders that as praying, they were singing. Prayers mixed with outbursts of praise and song. Adam Clark commented on that, and he said, "Though these holy men felt much and had reason to fear more, yet they are undismayed and even happy in their sufferings. They were so fully satisfied that they were right and had done their duty that there was no room for regret or self-reproach." He continues, "Although they were in the inner prison, they sang so loud that the prisoners heard them." A.T. Robertson renders "heard them" as "were listening to them." He states that in the original Greek, it's a rare verb that is used here, means to listen with pleasure as to a recitation or music. It was a new experience for these prisoners as they heard and were wondrously interested in this such singing. No doubt they had heard a lot of cursing and swearing, but never worship and praise to God. So we see that singing is not only comforting for the suffering, but the subject matter, the praise and worship, is instructive. As a miraculous testimony of approval to his disciples, there was a great earthquake, the scripture says. Every man's bands were loosed, showing symbolically the nature of that religion they preached. You know, that religion not only shakes and terrifies the guilty, at the same time it proclaims deliverance to the captives. God heard their songs and their prayers and rewarded them openly. I think I may have been the first in the brotherhood to advocate congregational singing at a funeral. For some time, the churches in southern Oklahoma, anyway, used duets, quartets, trios, whatever we could scrounge up for the singing. And it became hard to find singers for funerals. And during that time, I attended a funeral at a small digressive church. And I knew how pitiful their singing was and wondered what would be the outcome. And my wonderment ceased when a visiting preacher stood up and said they were asking everybody to join in and singing Old Red's favorite song, Walking in Sunlight. That very moment I thought, that's the answer to our problem about singing at a funeral. Get the congregation involved. And instead of having the bereaved sit and listen to a pitiful trio or quartet jumped up at the last moment, why not offer them the relief of singing praises to God as Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed, or as Paul and Silas did in that prison cell? But then there's another reason we sing, and that's for sheer joy. Joy. Here's a sample of what the Psalms say about singing. Psalm 5:11 says, "Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful unto thee." Psalm 9:2 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." Psalm 63:7, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." Yes, sir. We sing for sheer joy. Now, if you still don't believe me, here's a clincher from James 5:13. It says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Or as the American Standard Version says, "Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise." Have you noticed what the children of Israel did upon their deliverance from Egypt and after passing through the Red Sea? They sang what is called the Song of Moses. Exodus 15:1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." As you study Scripture on this point, you'll notice that sometimes singing gives birth to joy, and sometimes joy gives birth to singing. But persistently in Scripture, joy, singing are bound together. You can't study one of those biblical themes without encountering the other. So if you struggle for joy, sing. If you're joyful, sing. In God's perfect design and His perfect understanding of the human condition, He has bound joy and singing together for His people. But lastly, we need to sing because that's the way we glorify God. True obedience, building up others, persevering, finding joy in God, all of these things bring glory to God. Each person's chief goal, each person's chief purpose in life is to glorify God. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 bring this out simply but powerfully, telling us to sing to God and unto the Lord because He's the object of our praise. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's to Him and about Him that we sing. And singing has such a unique way of bringing your heart and soul and mind and strength together to focus entirely and completely on God. In an age of distraction, singing grabs the attention of all of our senses and focuses us on God. In Revelation 7 and 9, the Apostle John describes a glimpse of eternity that he saw, with a great multitude of people from every tribe, peoples, languages, singing before the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Eternity awaits, my friends. Let me ask you tonight, will you be one of the great multitude that no one could number, singing the song of the Lamb, singing His praises? I hope you'll be there, singing the song of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Singing matters, and it matters that we do it together. Now I want to address some of the other topics in the time that I have left. I was asked to say something about writing songs. What can I say about writing songs? Well, I will say this. I've never written a song that I was completely satisfied with. And I want to tell you something else about songwriting. There are songwriters by the dozens in places like Nashville, Tennessee, good ones who have written hundreds of songs. And I really think that we should choose songs for our hymnals and our songbooks based not on personality but on merit. Just because someone can rhyme out a few lines, put a few notes together, does not a songwriter make. But if you're going to write a song, start simply. Don't write a song with difficult, strange harmony and rhythm pattern that's difficult for people to grasp. That is, if you want your song sung. Don't choose something that no one can sing. And don't feel like somebody's going to steal your song. That is, you want it to be sung. You want it to be used. And I hear these stories about someone in communities where I've visited who say, well, you know, so-and-so down here wrote The Great Speckled Bird, and Roy Acuff stole it from her. Or there's a lady who lives in our town that wrote You Are My Sunshine, and Jimmy Davis stole it from her. Yeah, I hear these stories all the time, you know. Listen, people like that don't have to steal songs. They have songs offered to them by the dozens, by the hundreds. There are people who have hundreds of songs they wish someone would sing, someone would steal. Some years ago, we had a preacher among us who's a pretty good little songwriter. And he came to Linwood and he said, I want to find out about copywriting my songs. And Linwood said, oh, hon, don't do that. You'll just have to do it again when you put it in a songbook. And he said, well, yeah, but what if, he said, oh, now don't worry about it. So nobody's going to bother your songs. He said, I've got a whole bunch of them. I wish somebody would bother. Well, writing songs is a craft. Write your song. Write it until you feel like it's perfect. But don't send it to a publisher and have the audacity to have him print it until you have had people to sing it. See whether it's a singable song. Listen to the feedback. Ask people what they think about it. Oh, of course, they'll tell you, oh, yeah, that's beautiful. But ask someone who knows music and tell them to give you an honest answer, and you might hear something different. Incidentally, don't come to me with your song. Go to somebody like Ivan Costa. He knows how it's done. Now, I want to say something about choosing songs for worship. It was no accident that the Lord included singing as one of the items of worship. And our song should not be selected by accident. The emotional impact of singing is of such power that the songs and hymns chosen must produce harmony within themselves and with the lessons and thoughts that they are to accompany. Words can stir the mind, and music can move it. But I want to tell you, when these two forces are brought together, the emotion is multiplied. And as these two forces are combined, the result is a double-barrel emotional strength that provides the ultimate of spiritual exaltation and ecstasy. This can be understood better in the fact, in the light of the fact that the human voice, listen, is the only instrument that can obey the New Testament commands found in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We're singing and making a melody while we're teaching and admonishing one another. A mechanical instrument can't do that. It can't carry out the commands of Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. But the voice can, and it can do both at the same time. And listen, Paul said, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. So since we're to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding, we should give close attention to planning the song service. Since the choice of songs exerts so much influence, our choice of songs should correspond to the occasion. The requirements laid down by Paul to guide us in our singing make it our duty to look well to the nature of the songs that we sing. Listen, some of the songs sung have nothing to commend them but the tune, and sometimes that's obnoxious. Some of the songs are written by those who have no Bible information, no literary training, no spiritual devotion, and little music ability. Now, I'm not opposed to songs, either old or new. A song is not good because it's old. It's not bad because it's new. But there are songs that quickly cloy upon the spirit and are forgotten while the good ones live on. A few years ago, we had a young man who regularly would get up on Sunday morning, first shot out of the box, and lead, I Am Resolved. That's a good song as an invitation, but it does not generate a worshipful attitude on Sunday morning. I've heard people get up and lead, Oh, Why Not Tonight, as an invitation Sunday morning. I've heard people lead the song on Wednesday night or in a meeting that says, Off we come together, off we sing and pray, here we bring our offering on this holy day. I want to get out and take up collection on Wednesday night when I hear that. No, seriously, it makes me wonder if people understand the words or even take that into account when they're choosing songs. Now, the Scriptures command us to sing, and through the years I've pointed out that many people who would not think of not partaking of the communion will pass on the singing. Sometimes people complain, I don't know the song, so that tells me this. On Sunday morning, so everybody can worship, we probably need to sing songs that people can sing, whether they can read music or not. Take that excuse away from them, you see. Again, we should choose songs fit for the occasion. The young man who led Sailor Pull for the Shore at a baptismal occasion generated more mirth than reverence. Reminds me of that old story about the old preacher, you know, who got up and said if he had his way, he'd pour all the whiskey and beer and wine and strong drink in the river, and then somebody got up and led, Shall We Gather at the River? Well, you know, in choosing songs, we need to select a variety of songs. I think it's bad. It's a little embarrassing when the children see somebody get up and they just turn to the number over before he ever announces it because they know what it's going to be. Same three or four songs. I encourage the song leaders not to be content to sing only the songs that you know well. Learn a new one. I encourage the song leaders not to be content with that, because all preachers know we couldn't get by preaching the same sermon, every time we get up. We need to have a new one. Put forth some effort. Learn and sing a new song. Some have complained about people leading the same invitation song service after service. Brother Kevin Presley tried to eliminate that excuse when he put about 30, maybe over 30, in this present songbook. So we have plenty of invitation songs, and we need a variety. My advice is to choose songs that are appropriate to the occasion. Choose songs and hymns on Sunday morning that will glorify and reverence God and Christ. Choose songs that will lend awe and solemnity to the occasion. Choose songs that will put people in a worshipful attitude. On Sunday night, Wednesday night, during a gospel meeting, then it's right to sing songs that will encourage, thrill, excite people in the work of the Lord. And when possible, choose invitation songs that will blend with the exhortation and the invitation of the preacher. And although this is not on the topic, sing all the verses. You know, as a preacher, I hate to preach for 30 or 45 minutes and try to persuade people to obey the gospel, and then we sing two verses of an invitation song during a meeting. No, sing all the verses. A man at Ada, Oklahoma, told me one time, he said, you know, many times I made up my mind to obey the gospel, and before I could get up the courage, the invitation was over. So he said, sing all the verses of an invitation song. I think it's a good idea for song leaders to buy their own song books. That way you can mark in it all you please, turn the pages down, or whatever you want to do. Maintain a variety of selection. Well, we should choose songs that are scriptural. I've been asked to say something about that. I suppose I might be one of the worst critics of hymn patching, you know, editing the words of the songs to fit the view of the editor, whoever that might be. Hymn patchers tend to edit song books according to their own personal views and sometimes leave errors that are perhaps as glaring as the ones that they edit out. Of course, an editor of a song book is responsible for the teaching in his publications. So in refusing material, he has two alternatives. He can put it in file 13, the wastebasket, or he can return it to the writer. In editing, he has alternatives also. He can change the wording in some cases. Some cases you can't. In fact, Gloria Gaither, someone asked to change a word in one of her songs. She said, no, that was given by the Holy Spirit, and we can't change one word. Well, you can in some songs, and you can omit portions of the song. Ellis Crum, who published Sacred Selections, is one of the most notorious hymn patchers. He did make attempts to produce a book that was scriptural, but I find myself saying the wrong words when I sing out of his book. For example, he changed the song Only a Step. The original said, open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you now watch and wait. And he changed it to read, open for you the pearly gate, save ones for you now watch and wait. I frankly don't see the need of that because all of my brothers and sisters in Christ are loved ones. He did find I Know Whom I Have Believed unscriptural in the original condition. The original of the second stanza said, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Ellis changed that to read, I know just how this saving faith to me he did impart, and how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. That's a change for the better, and with just a few words. I want to point out that I did find in our book some errors, I think. I'll mention that in just a moment. But I want to say there are many good songs that have been called into question. Rescue the Perishing has been rejected because we're told that it teaches faith only. The phrase, plead with them gently, plead with them, earnestly plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. It was doubtful that it meant to teach faith only because the same stanza mentions repentance to the penitent child. But because repentance is mentioned before faith, the only faith-only position, it is rejected. Any song that mentions crowning the Savior has usually been rejected by our editors, and that would include Crown Him with Many Crowns, Take the Name of Jesus with You, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. To me, I think of the crowning as recognizing and enthroning Christ as King of our lives, because I realize that He's not a king in waiting. No, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you know that premillennial frenzy back in the 40s caused these reactions to that song. Other songs deemed unscriptural. Jesus is coming soon. We don't know that. In the garden, Amazing Grace, sowing the seed of the kingdom. I've heard of a land. Any song that mentions instruments of music in heaven, such as harps, since literal harps would be out of harmony with the spiritual realm. Some profess great difficulty with the phrase or the word streets, plural, because Revelation says street. But I'm not so sure that there's just one street. If so, I wonder about the need for 12 gates. Some scholars have said that the word for street in the original refers to the material. In other words, one kind of material, and that's, of course, gold, or as gold. Perhaps the best way to avoid extremes when it comes to songs is to ask ourselves the question, is there a way I can understand this song that harmonizes with the scriptures and think of it that way when I sing the song? Well, you know, if you don't want to say streets, you could always say street, can't you? If there's no way to do this, then we must remove the song from the repertoire of our song service. I said a moment ago, I want to mention a couple that's in our present book. One is the song, When This Passing World Is Done, number 108 in our current book. It's somewhat like the old song, The Solid Rock, because it has a Calvinistic allusion to that doctrine that, in the second stanza it says, when I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own. That suggests imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and God doesn't see us, he sees Christ. This suggests the Calvinistic doctrine, and perhaps no one is even affected by it, but we need to be aware of it. I like the song in this book, He Whispers Sweet Peace to Me. That song has been modified from the original because the last verse says in the original, he speaks in a still, small voice, we are told, a voice that dispels all fear. And when I'm in doubt or troubled in soul, that still, small voice I can hear. Well, I think Will Slater probably changed that years ago to read, he speaks through his word, assurance he gives. I'm his and I know he's mine. And safe in the fold my soul he will keep, I'll rest in his love divine. That's better. And yes, there are unscriptural songs. I don't want to sing an unscriptural song or preach an unscriptural lesson. Now we come to the last one. I'm just about out of time, thank goodness. Singing religious songs outside the assembly with instrumental music. If someone is convinced that it's wrong to sing gospel songs with an instrument at home or somewhere else, I doubt that I could convince them otherwise. And I don't know that I would want to do that because the scriptures tell me that if you don't have any faith in it, then whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I think the objection is based upon this idea that any religious song in worship is directed to God. And if it's for any other reason, then it's taking God's name in vain. Now, I don't agree with such painting with a broad brush, that is. I think discretion, however, should be used. If we give the impression that instrumental music in worship is acceptable, then we've left the wrong impression. God is to be held in reverence in all things. But you know, on one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Would it be all right to use God's name in teaching someone to pray? You know, where we're not really praying, we're teaching people to pray. Would it be all right to teach someone to use God's name in teaching someone to sing a religious song? If not, we could never have song practice. We probably couldn't have a singing school or singing instruction. And I will say this, if it is wrong to ever sing a religious song with an instrument, then it's also wrong to listen to it, isn't it? And to listen to someone else do it. Now, in my home, I have a piano that I have used in teaching people to read music, and I don't believe that's wrong. I do not consider that I'm worshiping God every time I use an instrument for that purpose. I'm teaching people to worship God. And there's a difference in my opinion. There's a lot to consider that I can't address in this brief study, but I'm pretty sure that we can hear from it in the discussion period. And that's fine. I have no reason to reject that teaching. If I'm wrong, I pray that God will show me the right way. I'm through.